Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Stephen Hopkins with a message entitled Secret Sin, A Breach in the Wall.
I'll ask everyone to pray for me. Bradley was over here a minute ago, and I said, I'm feeling kind of foggy this morning, and he said afternoon. So, boy. Let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at just three verses here. Verses 6, 7, and 8. As you're turning there, I'll just say, I woke up this morning and just thinking about the people of God and all the people we've met at this conference, our families got to meet. You know, we got these little calling cards, family calling cards we've been handing out with everyone, and it's been just a wonderful time, wonderful time. And when you think about that in light of eternity, that we're going to be together for eternity, worshiping our Lord and Savior forever and ever. You know, we're out there in the world and it's just so cold and callous and dark. But we need to be encouraged. We're the people of God. The people of God are going to be together with Christ forever and ever. So it's a real blessing. And remember this, you know, we have a lot of people that are discouraged, you know, right now. And one of the Puritans said, you know, it's always the darkest just before the dawn. And I like that. It's encouraging. I'm looking for a great dawn. It may be a dark night first, but looking for a great dawn. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Again, you've probably heard this several times at the conference, but the setting is Persia. It's a modern-day Iran. It's about 430 years after, before the birth of Christ, about 100 years after Daniel, about 35 years before Esther had ascended to the throne. Nehemiah is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He gets a report from his cousin, one of his brethren, Hanani, who's witnessed firsthand the devastation that's taken place at Jerusalem, that the walls are broken down, that the gates are burned with fire, that the people of God are in great reproach and in great affliction. And Nehemiah goes into a state of mourning. He's weeping. He's fasting. He's praying before the God of heaven. And he's admitting that all of the affliction and all the troubles that has come upon the people of God has been a result of their own sins and the sins of their fathers. And so he's been confessing, I and my fathers have sinned. We've sinned. The reason that all these things have come upon us is because of our sins. We're not looking for a scapegoat. We're not the victims. We're the cause of this, and our sins are the cause of this. He goes to the king first speaks to him about his countenance being sad, and then it gives him an open door, and he tells King Artaxerxes that, you know, this is what's going on. This is what I would like to do. He gives him his petition to rebuild the defensive perimeters of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates of the city, and the king grants his petition and the materials also to carry it out. The stones now at this point have been laid one upon another. These sections of the wall are beginning to go up, and they're beginning to be joined together. And the gates have been rebuilt that were burned with fire. And they've been lifted up now, and they're being put in their proper place. And as I said in the session yesterday, when any good thing of God is initiated in the world, opposition inevitably arises. And, of course, in this theater, it is three leaders of pagan nations that are actually governors under the king, Artaxerxes, that are in the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And they see all of this progress. They see what's going on with the people of God. They're making progress here. All the walls were down, and now they're being lifted up again. They're making progress, and so they're very angry. The world is not happy about this. The enemies of God, of the people of God, are indignant. When they hear that the walls of Jerusalem are being made up, and that the breaches, those exposed places in the defensive perimeter of the city, are beginning to be filled in, they are enraged. And they begin to mock. They begin to ridicule the people of God. And the reason is because they know. And I want you to just think about our nation today and the church in our nation today. They know that when the breaches are repaired, when the walls are back in place, when the walls are being built back up, and the breaches are filled in, when the gaps are filled, when the sections of the wall are joined together, Jerusalem will be strong. And they don't like that. In our last session, or actually it was the first session that I did, we looked at the physical defenses of the people of God. We looked at the command of God to bear arms for the physical protection and defense of our families, our churches, our communities, etc. For our wives, sons, daughters, and our houses. In this session, I want us to look at a spiritual aspect of the rebuilding and apply it to our lives. And so, I want us to consider a question this morning. In our opening text, we read, the walls of Jerusalem were made up. Sections have been repaired. People had a mind to work. Much has been accomplished. Much of the rubble and debris has been removed and carted away. But it also says, and the breaches have begun to be stopped. The open places in the defensive perimeter of the city are beginning to be filled in. And the wall's looking pretty good, at least from our perspective, from the people of God. But I wonder, and it may sound like kind of a stupid question, but what do you suppose would have happened if the people of God had built all these sections but refused to deal with the breaches, the small areas in between the sections of the wall? What if a handful of the fathers, for instance, had gone on presumptuously, thinking within themselves, I got one small breach in my section, but I don't think that's a big deal. No one's really noticed it. What harm could it possibly do anyways? It's not a very big breach. And you know from a distance, it's not really even all that visible. In fact, standing, you know, afar off, someone might swear, there's not even a breach in the wall at all. Title of the message this morning is Secret Sin, A Breach in the Wall. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, maker of heaven and earth, may your name be hallowed. Thy name be kept holy. God, we truly desire that your kingdom would come with power on earth, and that your will might be done here on earth just as it's done in heaven. And God, we need and we ask for bread from heaven this afternoon. Give us this day our daily bread. God, and forgive us, Lord, for all the many ways in which we have offended and do offend you for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whom alone is our trust. And God, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil, in Jesus' name. God spoke to Jeremiah about false prophets. And one of the distinguishing traits of the false prophets, whereby the people of God could know with certainty that they had not been sent by God, and that they had not stood in the counsel of the Almighty, and that they had not really heard His word, was that the false prophets don't really care all that much about the people of God. And one of the ways that we know that they don't care much about the people of God is that they preach and they run with a message that does not turn God's people from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 23:21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Jeremiah 23:21. But if they had stood in my counsel, if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 7:14. And as you're turning there, I just want to say, there are teachers, 2 Chronicles 7:14, everyone's heard this verse today, who take all of the passages of the Old Testament where the prophets speak about the people of God, and they say, none of that really applies to us today. That's just history. They read the Word of God like it's just a history lesson about an ancient people somewhere over there in the Middle East. Somebody from ancient times, and it doesn't really apply to us. And what I'm here to tell you today is that it's all about us. Every word of it. It's so sad when I run across Christians and they say they look at the Old Testament, and when they're reading and they read the people of God and they read Jerusalem and they read Zion and they say and they read Israel, all they could think about is some plot of ground over there in the Middle East. All they could think about is the history of this people. They don't apply it to themselves. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of those passages that I think we need to apply to ourselves. I'm going to read it here in just a moment. I think many of us are here because we see the walls are broken down and we want to see them rebuilt again. We want to see marriages healed. We want to see families reunited in Christian charity, love. We want to see our churches filled with joyful, obedient, happy, self-sacrificing saints who are all about Jesus. That's what we want to see. We want to see a godly order in the land where judgment runs down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. And if we would see this, if we would lay even a single stone upon another in the rebuilding of the walls, we must open the pages of the Holy Writ and say again and again and again and again, this is about me. That's Mia. That's me he's talking about. That's my family they're talking about in Scripture. We should open up the Scriptures and we should say, that's about me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's talking about me. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 7:14 and read it with me. Read it and weep. And then read it and be joyful. And thank God. If my people, not a people of the past, my people, which are called by my name, are you called by the name of Christ today? You're a Christian? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Again, the title of the message is Secret Sin, A Breach in the Wall. And the first thing that we need to understand about secret sin is that it is not secret. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 13, Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in thy sight. Neither is there any creature that's not a man who's ever lived or ever will live that is not manifest, that is hidden or that is not visible in God's sight. But all things, not just some things, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. There's not a man who has ever lived or ever will live that is not visible in every way to God, both in his words, in his deeds, and his thoughts. I was looking at the Greek on this, and the Greek word that's used here for manifest in verse 4:13, Hebrews 4:13, has a root word that means to shine a light upon. To shine a light upon. Turn with me to Psalm 90, verse 8. We're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture. Psalm 90, verse 8. Keep this in mind. To shine a light upon. It's not any creature that is not having a light shined on it. Nothing. No one. Psalm 90, verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. Tremble before the word of God. All things are naked, stripped bare in the sight of him with whom we have to do, open before him. By the way, that word open from Hebrews 4:13, it's a term that I found was only used once in the whole New Testament. It's only one time is that Greek term used, and it means to twist the neck around backwards or even backwards like this. It was really a term used in war. But it gives a picture of like having eyes in the back of your head. God sees everything on all sides. It's all naked and bare to him. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Jeremiah 23, 23. Am I a God at hand that it's near, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? There's no such thing as secret sin. Isaiah 29:15. I'll give you a moment. I've got a lot of scripture here. Isaiah 29:15. Woe. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, or done in the dark. And they say, that is, this is what's in their heart when they hide their works in the dark, who seeth us and who knoweth us? No one's watching. No one sees. I can hide this from God. That's the heart of it. Jeremiah 16:17. Jeremiah 16:17. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Job 34:21-22. Job 34. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So you may say within yourself, I believe all those things. I believe everything you read, I believe it all. I believe God's omnipresent. I believe He's in all places at all times. I believe He knows what I'm thinking. I believe He knows my every thought. But I'm going to continue in secret sin anyways. Charles Spurgeon calls it practical atheism. What dreadful atheism, Spurgeon says, is bound up in that man's heart who is more afraid of the eye of his father, or the eye of his pastor, or the eye of his wife, or the eye of his child, or the eye of his servant, than he is of the eye and of the presence of the eternal God. It's practical atheism. Oh, that all whom this concerns would take such serious notice of it as to judge themselves severely for it, as to mourn bitterly over it, as to strive mightily in prayer with God, both for the pardon of it and for power against it. Both of these, by the way, are available in Christ, in the power of His death and in the power of His resurrection. Pardon for sin and power against it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. All of them. All of them. Pray God, destroy the works of the devil that are in me. And trust Him to do so. Ephesians 5:12. The apostle complains of some of those in his time who wallowed in secret sin. Ephesians 5:12. It is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In secret. Spurgeon says again, he speaks of such as lived in secret fornications and uncleanness in this passage. There were many who had put on a form of godliness, who yet did allow themselves in the secret actings of abominable wickedness and filthiness, as if there were no God to behold them, no conscience to accuse them, no judgment day to arraign them, no justice to condemn them, and no hell to torment them. Oh, how infinitely odious must they be in the eyes of a holy God who can highly court and compliment Him in public, and yet are so bold as to provoke Him to His face in private. practical atheism. A man professes faith in Christ before men. He even spouts passages about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and God knowing his every thought, the thoughts of all men, but in secret he acts as though God doesn't even exist. As though he's not really watching. As though he's not really recording every thought and every word and every deed. By his secret sins, he says, God is not. He's not present. He doesn't see. He doesn't exist. It's practical atheism. There is, of course, one other possibility, which is far more horrifying. And that's that a man does believe he is. He does believe he's right there in front of them. You do believe he's all around you. You do believe he's watching everything. You do believe he sees everything that you do in secret. And you just don't care. Just don't care. Just don't care. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Job 34:21-22. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I think there's something we need to understand here about secret sin, and that is that the hiding of one's deeds under the cover of darkness with the intent to continue therein will inevitably result in one of two things. Okay, so to conceal sin in darkness with the intent to continue therein will result in one of two things. For the Christian, it results in fatherly correction. For the believer, it will result in fatherly correction. Sometimes by exposure. Sometimes that's the way he corrects, is by exposure. Sometimes it's just by bringing us to the place where we expose it ourselves and stop. Or the second one is for the unbeliever, which is, I think, pretty obvious, and that is damnation. So either fatherly correction or damnation. Okay? First, with regards to chastisement from our Father in heaven. We need to understand that correction from a loving father is correction from a father who is for his children. He doesn't do it because he's against us. He does it because he's for us. When my little boys sitting over here in this front row or three or four rows back, when they get out of line and I correct them, it's not retribution. It's not the judge, you know, sentencing the criminal. It's fatherly chastisement for their good because I love them. I don't want them to keep going that way. I want them to be free of those things. So, God is for us. If you're a believer, he's for you. Receive his correction, understanding that he's for you. It's for your good. Thank him for it. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 5. Turn there with me because there's several passages here. There's several verses here that I'm going to read. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son he receives. If you endure chastening, if you endure that chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all the children of God, if you're without chastisement, then are ye bastards, the King James Version says. You're illegitimate children and not sons. You're not really sons of your Father in heaven. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I just came to mind. One of the Puritans wrote, "There's nothing so, I guess, adverse," I think he said, "as to never know adversity, or afflictive as to never know affliction." It's a sad thing when you see a professing believer in Christ living in sin, and you know it, and you see them going on in their sin, and they have no correction on their life. There's no fatherly chastisement on their life. And you just wonder, could their profession be true? Could it be true? Could it be real? Could this really be a child of God? There's no correction on their life. It's a frightening thing to not have correction. What about your own life? Do you have correction in your life when you're in sin? Has God come for you like a good father and give you a little spanking? That's what good daddies do, right, boys? That's what good daddies do. That's what you'll do with your boys when you get older, right? That's what God does with us. That's what God does with your daddy. He gives me a spanking from time to time. And it's good for me. For they verily for a few days, that's our fathers on earth, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. It's for our good. Remember, if you're of the 1689 Baptist Confession persuasion, you'll remember the part that talks about all that befalls the saints of God. Everything that befalls the saints of God is ordained of God. It's for our good and it's for His glory. It's a good thing to remember. It's good teaching. It says here, "For they for their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." He wants us to grow in holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Sometimes it's hard. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And then I love this next part, because he doesn't just leave us there going, oh boy, just waiting for that next, I know it's good for me, but, and you're just kind of breathing hard, waiting for that next blow, maybe. He says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Let it be healed. God's going to do a work with this. Be encouraged, he's saying. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The alternative to fatherly chastisement is condemnation. You're yet in your sins. You're condemned already, which believe not on the Son of God. It is the practice of those who hate the light to conceal their evil deeds in darkness with the intent to continue in them. Is that where you're at today? John chapter 3, verse 20. Turn there with me. Is it your practice to conceal your evil deeds in darkness with the intent to continue in them? Second part is really, really important. John 3, verse 20. Everyone that does evil hates the light. They hate the light. Neither cometh to the light. They don't come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, exposed. I'm sure we've all heard this one. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You know, we've been reading about Nehemiah, and it sure seems like these people were not merely confessors, but also forsakers of sin. It really appears that they were really just, they were finished with it. We and our fathers have sinned. We're not going back. We're not going to be like our fathers who said, give us a captain, we're going to go back into bondage in Egypt. We don't want those chains anymore. We don't want to live in the darkness anymore. We don't want to live under the tyranny of sin anymore. Calvin talks in his institutes about how the Christian should not be discouraged who is better today than he was yesterday. And he wasn't talking about a 24-hour period, saying, well, you know, can I measure something here from just yesterday and then the next day and the next day and the next day? He's talking about look over the span of your life when you first came to Christ. 20 years ago, maybe 10 for some or 5 for others or 30 for others. Let's start with 30 years ago. 30 years ago, when you first came to the Lord, what were you living like? I look back at how I was living when I was a teenager, already a believer, and I'm going, wow. Okay, God's doing a work. What about 20 years ago? Yeah. What about 15 years ago? Yeah. He's doing work. I keep seeing it. I got a long way to go, but he's working. He's working. Do you see growth and holiness over the course of your life in Christ? Pursue peace with all men. That next verse in Hebrews that we didn't read says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If you're not pursuing holiness, well, you're not going to be having a progress in holiness. If you're a child of God, you're going to be pursuing holiness, and you're going to have progress in that holiness, progress in sanctification. If you see that, you see holiness over the course of your life in Christ, thank the Lord and then press on to higher ground. Another thing we need to understand about secret sin is that it affects more than just the secret sinner himself. Enter David. 2 Samuel 12:10. After David had secretly taken the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, and then covered that sin, or tried to cover it, by killing him with the sword of the children of Ammon, God pronounced, "Now therefore," 2 Samuel 12:10, "the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." David's saved. But this is going to affect his house forever, for generations. He's saved, but it's going to affect his house for a long time. In the New Testament, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The whole church is affected by our sin. Not just by the knowledge of it, but by actually by the transgression itself. Everyone's affected. And if it isn't dealt with, eventually infected. There's another thing we need to understand about secret sin, and that is it's hypocrisy. To engage in secret sin is just hypocrisy. To play the good Christian on the stage before the eyes of men and to deny God backstage, it's hypocrisy. And we may not always, this may not be always the case, and it's not always the case, but many times many, many times, and we've all seen it, hypocrisy walks hand in hand with apostasy. A man goes to bed one day and he's a hypocrite. He wakes up the next morning, he's an apostate, completely denying the faith. Starts by denying it in his works and ends up denying it in his words altogether. On earth, the hypocrite receives the applause of men, but when he dies, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment and aflame. Job 27, verse 8 says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he is gained, when God takes away his soul, when God taketh away his soul." Jesus said, Mark 23, 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Let us indict ourselves. Let's put the finger on ourselves. If there's going to be any rebuilding taking place, it's going to be by a holy people. I was listening to a sermon by Paul Washer recently, and he was talking about all the efforts that men engage in to try to do something for God. And he concluded, he said, "Be holy, men, and God will use you." That's what we need to be concerned with, is to be holy men of God. The antonym of hypocrisy, or an antonym of hypocrisy, is sincerity. My children will tell you, and anybody that's sat, you know, we've had different young men that have lived in our house for a while and visited and interned in different places and all and stayed at our home, and they'll tell you that if you go through Hopkins Family Bible studies in the morning, that there is this, I'm all about this. I'm all about preaching to myself this. That we've got to have sincerity. Sincerity is the key thing. God calls it truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6, after David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he's come to repentance. He says, "Behold," God, speaking to God, "thou, Lord, desirest or desires truth in the inward parts." God desires sincerity in the inmost seat of the soul. He will not long suffer hypocrisy. He demands, in the words of John Gill, internal holiness and purity of heart. That's what God demands. Without this, any attempt to rebuild any walls is going to fail. Any effort to reconstruct the institutions ordained of God, the family, the church, the state, are going to prove futile. Absolutely futile. It'll all be vanity and just a puffing at the wind. Secret sin is a breach in the wall. Got to have sincerity. Am I sincerely? Sincerity and secret sin don't walk hand in hand. You're either sincere or you're not. But it's a breach in the wall, and it's an invitation to invasion by the enemies of righteousness. Secret sin summons those despised of God to invade. Here's a breach. Come on in. My marriage, my home, lives of my family members, to our churches. Come on in. It also closes the door of heaven to your prayers. Psalm 66, 18. It closes the door of heaven to your prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I've wondered many times, why do men pray at all if they're not sincere? If you've got this little reservation, well, I'm not letting go of this right here. Well, you got this little secret thing going on the side over here. Why pray at all? If you regard iniquity in your heart, that God won't hear you. Why pray? Well, I'm commanded to pray and everything, but you know, I got my little thing over here on the side, you know, or as Kevin Swanson said, down in the basement with a computer. Why pray? God's not going to hear your prayers in the sense of he hears everything, but he's not going to respond in a way that you want him to respond. If you got that little reservation, you just got to keep it. Why pray at all? God's not going to hear. It becomes pharisaical. Oh God, please, you know, for the sight of men, in front of my family and my wife, but I got this little thing going, you know. No. God will not hear. I remember several times when I was a young man stopping my car on the side of the road and running out of my car or truck, whatever I'm driving at the time, running across the road, running and going over the barbed wire fence and finding a place to just fall down, face down to the ground and cry out to God, God, help me. I have thoughts in my mind that need to be killed, eradicated. I'm not going on to work like this. The blessing of God is not going to be on my life. I don't care if it's 17 degrees outside. I don't care if it's 110 degrees outside. I don't care if Farmer John's got his shotgun across the fence there. I might care about that a little. But I'm not going forward with this thing going on, because it's just going to be vanity and worthless. I don't want to go forward without the favor of God. I don't want to go forward without His favor on my life, His favor upon my work. It is a breach in the wall. By the way, also with regards to prayer, secret prayer. It's a great anecdote to secret sin. In fact, secret prayer and secret sin will not long reside in the same vessel. One or the other is going to be driven out. Is your secret, your prayer time alone with God, is that taking place? That's my daily thing. I can't go without that. Yeah, of course. Of course, Mr. Hopkins. I'm, you know, in the secret prayer in the morning, in the evening, whenever I've got my time set aside. Or has secret sin driven it out? Secret prayer will drive out that secret sin. Communion with the Lord. No work or building effort or energies or resources expended will amount to anything when a man goes on in secret sin. In fact, it will be counterproductive. And in the end, if you don't kill the secret sin at its root, mortify it, crucify it by the Spirit, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from whom we can do nothing, it's going to destroy everything. It'll be counterproductive. We've seen that recently. Am I out of time? Well, you may say to yourself, I'm trembling right now because of some of the, in light of some of the passages of Scripture. And I'm not at all sure about me. I'm just not at all sure about me. That's okay. That's okay. You shouldn't be all that sure about you. The question is, are you all that sure about Christ? One of my sons came to me recently and he said, "Dad, I came across this in one of the Puritan books I've been reading, and it really helped me." I said, "What is it? What is it?" He was talking about that place in the Scripture, you know, where it talks about the children of Israel, and they're being judged because they were fornicating and doing wickedness and everything, and God sent snakes among them, and the snakes, you know, bit them and everything. And this Puritan writer said, you know, they weren't healed by looking at their sins. And they weren't even healed by looking at the wounds that they received from their Father in heaven. They were healed by looking to the brazen serpent on the pole. They were healed by looking to Christ. Yeah, I said, that's it. That's it, buddy. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Mercy flows through him alone. I love this hymn. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down. Anyone ever heard it? Beautiful hymn. By the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, mercy flows through him, mercy flows through him alone. Am I singing the right thing for it? Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Christ will give you strength to bear it, while his wisdom guides your feet. Safe to glory, where his ransom captives meet. Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed the ears that hear his voice. Blessed the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. Amen? Sweet is home to pilgrims weary, light to newly opened eyes, o'er full springs and deserts dreary, is the rest the cross supplies. All who taste it shall to rest immortal rise. Amen? We've been reading a lot of Scripture about the darkness of sin, the darkness of lives in sin, the darkness of secret sin. And something we need to realize about that, as I close here, is that that's not us anymore. We are no longer darkness. We are light in Christ. That may be what you once were, but if you're in Christ, it's not what you are. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, "For you were sometimes, that is, you used to be darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Amen? In Romans 13:12, "The night is far spent." Brothers, sisters, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Amen. I think I sang that last one to "Christ is made the sure foundation." So I'll just end with that. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. Amen? Our church always ends it this way. My kids can do it with me. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you all. Thank you very much.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.